go ahead and open our time this morning with some prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us yet another opportunity to come into this place with your people and worship you, Lord. Thank you for the reminders that we sang about this morning, Lord. You are faithful, and we're going to see that again this morning as we dig into your word, Lord. You're such a great God, and you're so worthy of our praises, Lord. I pray that now, as we get ready to dig into sort of a difficult passage, Lord, that you would give us clarity and help us, Lord, to see the big picture and handle your word correctly, Lord. We love you and we thank you for your word and the power that it has to change us. And we pray, Father, that we would leave here different than when we came because of your word and your spirit working within us. We love you. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So we're dealing with a section in the book of Romans, and you could turn to Romans chapter 9. This morning we'll spend the majority of the time looking at verses 6 through 13. But we're dealing with three chapters that some people say are kind of an afterthought or maybe even a parenthesis in Paul's thinking. But really, when we understand the flow of thought in the entire book, we realize that this isn't an afterthought. This isn't a parenthesis, but in fact, this reinforces what Paul has been establishing all along. And remember, this is a book about the gospel. It starts out in chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek." And then he just goes on and explains the gospel, explains the universal need that everybody has, and God's righteousness and justice in condemning sinners, but then getting into God's remedy for that and our justification being by faith. And he spells that out for us. And in chapter 8, he finished giving us this great chapter on assurance. Our salvation is so complete that we can take that to the bank, right? You know, we looked at our salvation and the gospel. The gospel isn't something that we move on from, right? It's not that the gospel is the milk and we move on from the milk to the meat, but the gospel is throughout this whole thing, and we never move on from the gospel. We only go deeper into the gospel, right? I mean, the gospel is what it's about, and this book is about the gospel. In fact, we could say the entire book is the gospel. It is the good news. But the book of Romans especially is a book about the gospel. And so we continue to get the gospel. We realize that our justification is part of it. Our sanctification is part of it. Our glorification is part of it. And not only do we have that, but we even see beyond that and see that this was something that God had in mind from before the foundations of the world. And that's all gospel. I mean, there's still more to come that relates to the gospel. So this is a book about the gospel. And so Paul is just really kind of giving us that climax in chapter 8. And of course, somebody's going to say, okay. And perhaps there were some Jewish people who were going to be critical of Paul's message, because we see it in the book of Acts. Everywhere Paul went and shared with Jews, they misunderstood what he said, and they would attack him, and he would have to clarify his thinking. So surely somebody's going to say, okay, well, if God is a God who keeps his promise, like you say, what about Israel? What about Israel? There are some things that God promised Israel that God has not yet fully fulfilled. What about that? And Paul, he didn't say it exactly this way, but in effect, it's like, I'm so glad you asked. And that's what he's telling us about here. Okay? And so we need to understand that God is keep his promises. God isn't done with Israel. And so we see that kind of the greater outline of these three chapters. We see Israel's past in chapter 9, Israel's present in chapter 10, and then 11 we see Israel's future. And so we looked at the first part of chapter 9 last time, and we really got to get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. Paul loved Israel. In fact, he called on God to be his witness and said, if I could, he knows he can't. He just got finished telling us all that he told us in chapter with security. He knew he couldn't do this, but he said, if it were possible, I would be accursed if it meant that they could be saved. And then he went on to tell us about the great respect that he had for Israel. Paul was no enemy of Israel. Israel had great privilege. But that great privilege didn't guarantee them salvation. Because salvation was, is, and always will be by faith. Okay? And so this morning we're going to carry on that thought. But I want us to just take a moment, and maybe you wanted to see what we were going to be talking about this morning. So you looked at chapter 9, maybe 10. Maybe you were a little uneasy. You know, there's some stuff that we have to wrestle through there. Well, I just want to put it out this morning. Okay? God sovereignly chooses people to be saved. Okay? But the Bible also teaches that man has responsibility to respond in faith. And to us, perhaps, and to others, they say, well, how can that be? Who does it? Well, make no mistake about it, God does it, okay? But how he does it is by allowing those two principles to work. He sovereignly chooses people, and people have a responsibility to respond in faith. And they seem like they're one or the other. They can't both be true. But the Bible teaches both of them. And remember, we said that the gospel is so simple that a child could understand it, but so profound that we'll probably spend an eternity and never fully plumb the depths of its riches. This is one of those things. I mean, wrap your mind around that. God sovereignly chooses people, and we have a responsibility to respond in faith. See, if we focus only on the sovereignty of God at the expense of man's responsibility, we're doing damage to the text, because the Bible teaches both. But on the other hand, if we're teaching just that man has a responsibility to respond in faith at the expense of God's sovereignty, we're also damaging the text. God teaches both very clearly, and so we believe both. You have it all figured out? You got it, right? You've got it all squared away? I don't, but I believe it. You know, I heard it explained before like this. And let's imagine this ceiling, okay? This is a suspended ceiling. So if you ever looked beyond those tiles, you'd know that there's about another 2 foot of space there. But just picture in your mind, say this tile up here, there was a hole in that tile. And then, I don't know, the fourth tile from there was another hole. And out of those holes, there were what seemed to be two ropes. Okay? And they seemed separate. Okay? But then you examine one and you pull on it and you think, boy, that's interesting. You pull down on this rope and that one goes up. That's kind of bizarre. You pull on that rope and this one goes up. So you conclude that they're two separate, and not just separate, but they're opposing ropes. Well, the problem is, from our perspective, that's all we can see. But if you were to have a higher perspective and you were able to see it from above, what you would see that these two ropes aren't two ropes at all, but they're one rope, and they're not working in opposition to one another, but instead they go up through the ceiling tiles and wrap around a pulley and comes down on the other side. So these two ropes that from this perspective seem to be separate and seem to be in opposition to one another, from a higher perspective, you realize, wow, those are one and the same. It's kind of like that. I don't want to oversimplify it. It's kind of like that with election and man's responsibility. The Bible teaches both. And though from our perspective, we can't fully wrap our minds around that, from God's perspective, He is sovereign. And in His sovereign plan, He uses both of those to accomplish His purpose. So I have no problem in believing that man has a responsibility to respond in faith. And again, we've seen that throughout this book, right? Justification by faith. And what is faith? Faith isn't something that we're zapped with. Faith isn't something that God forces upon us. Faith is our response to God's word. Okay? And so we see that. Now, some people that like to focus only on the sovereignty of God will use this text, and particularly verse 13. Okay? And again, it's difficult because I don't want to argue with somebody that, you know, well, God isn't sovereign. He is sovereign in election. But we also have a responsibility to respond in faith, and both are equally true. Now, back to this. We're not, for the most part, talking about individuals in this text, though we're going to talk about some individuals. Remember the greater context of these three chapters. Oh, if God keeps His promise, what about Israel? And Paul's going to tell us about Israel. Okay? So we're going to look at some individuals, but we're going to look at these individuals as they relate to God's promise to Israel. Okay? So let's look, first of all, at this issue. And hopefully you can agree by now, Paul made it abundantly clear, not just in this letter, but in all of his writings, and the Bible defends this absolutely. Salvation is by faith, right? You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You're not good enough. We trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and His resurrection, and that's how we're saved. Salvation is by faith, okay? Not by pedigree. Some would say that America, and I don't want to, you know, argue this, but let's just suppose, as many people believe, that America is a Christian country, you know, and you know, maybe you say, well, it used to be, it's not so much anymore, or whatever. Let's just kind of think of the concept of the possibility of a Christian country. Would your citizenship in a so-called Christian country automatically make you a Christian? Some people think that, you know. You know, they think, well, I'm Hispanic, so I'm Catholic. Or I'm American, so I'm Christian, or whatever. Your pedigree or your relationship to your parents, to their parents, to their, you know, the family line doesn't determine your salvation. Right? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Your salvation is by faith. It's not by pedigree. But that being said, Israel had some great privileges. Paul, let's look at verse 4 of chapter 9. And we dealt with this last time. But look at, Paul has great respect for Israel. And he says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises. These are great, great blessings. But they don't make a person saved. Okay? Let me illustrate it for you this way. Because I think this kind of gets to the heart of what the Jews were thinking. And this is extremely arrogant. Okay? But the Jews knew that God would send a Messiah, and that Messiah would end up ruling and reigning and setting up a literal kingdom on earth. And God did make that promise. And as we're going to see later on, to keep that promise. He just believing Jews, you know what? Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because we rejected Him. If He was really the Messiah, we wouldn't have rejected Him. Is that crazy or what? I mean, talk about arrogance. And some of these people had that view. They took God's blessings, and I know this sounds crazy, but they made idols out of those things that God blessed them with. You think that's impossible? Are you a parent? Do you buy into the world's system of thinking? If you're a good parent, you put your children first? I got news for you. Good parents don't put their children first. God is first. And anything that we put in that special place that He created to possess in each of us is an idol. You can take a thing and put it in its improper place. Abraham, and we're going to talk about him, but I think he illustrates this. Remember when he was tested? I mean, do you remember all the promises that God made to Abraham? And really all of them in one way or another hinged on the promise of a son. Okay? And you know, in our culture, maybe it's hard to appreciate because we say things like, you know, it's a choice, not a child, or you know, even former presidents say, you know, I wouldn't want my child to be punished by a pregnancy. You know, people don't have the same value on life and kids as this culture that Abraham found himself in had. They thought that having children was a blessing, and if you had them, that showed that God was blessing you. If you didn't have them, that you weren't as blessed. And so here's Abraham wanting kids, and let's not forget his name was Abram, which is something like father of many. You know, in a culture that really values children, having to introduce himself, hey, my name's Abraham. Great. How many kids do you have? None. And if that wasn't bad enough, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which, you know, Abram meaning father of many, Abraham meaning something like father of many nations. My father of many nations. Ooh, that's wonderful. How many kids do you have? God made a promise to him. And it wasn't until it was physically impossible for that promise to be fulfilled that God fulfilled that promise. But was Abraham going to make an idol out of that blessing that God gave him? Because sometimes we do that. God gave him an opportunity to prove that he loved God more than he loved God's gift. And so you know how it goes. You know, God asked him to offer Isaac on the altar. Abraham was willing to, and he almost did it. God stopped him. And it was proven that Abraham had enough faith in God to realize for God to fulfill his promises that haven't been fulfilled yet, he'd have to raise Isaac from the dead. And so, you know, he was as good as dead. Abraham was going to do it. Abraham showed that he loved God more than God's promises. Now, Israel, on the other hand, by and large, kind of did the opposite. They made idols out of Moses and the law and the temple and everything else. You know, they thought somehow that because God gave them that stuff, that made them right with him. And those things aren't bad. In fact, Paul just told us these are great things. They're very privileged. But that doesn't make them right with God, because God was never... He never made it automatic that if you belong to a particular pedigree that you are automatically saved. It's always been by faith. It always will be by faith. And so that's his point here. Listen to this. He says in verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." And again, he has objectors. You know, okay, you know, what about Israel? God didn't keep his word with them. And he says, hey, God's word did not fail. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He's talking about two kinds of Israelites here. Yes, there's a physical kind, one who can follow his pedigree right on down through and go all the way back to Abraham. But that wasn't a real Israelite, a real Jew. Paul talks about it in Galatians. Jesus, in fact, talked about it. Remember John chapter 6? You know, he's basically saying, you guys call yourself, speaking to the Jewish leaders, you guys call yourselves, you know, children of Abraham, then why don't you do what Abraham did? But as it is, you're trying to kill me. Proving that you're not children of Abraham, you're children of your father, the devil. So it wasn't enough that they had the right pedigree. They didn't have the right heart. And so Paul says, look, it's never been that way. Even in the past, not every person who was born physically an Israelite was a true Jew in their heart. And again, Paul makes that argument in Galatians. And then he says in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. So listen to the logic. You know, oh, Abraham. And they keep going back to Abraham. So he's going to argue that not every child of Abraham was a child of promise. Did you realize that Abraham had more children than just Isaac? In fact, remember Ishmael? Ishmael wasn't the son of promise. Oh, but wait, he was the child of Abraham. And that's what it's all about, right? It's all about being a child of Abraham. No, because not all of Abraham's children were children of promise. And you know something that we kind of don't really think about often, but Genesis chapter 25, we learn that after Sarah died, Abraham remarried and had other kids. So he even had more kids, and many of them are named in the first part of Genesis chapter 25. There were other children that Abraham had. And so Paul's in effect saying, look, don't give me that. You know, all children of Abraham. Not even all of Abraham's children were children of promise. So we're seeing God's sovereignty in choosing a nation, a people. And so he chose not all of Abraham's kids, but one. And we go on in verse 8. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise that are regarded as descendants. It all has to do with the children of promise. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And he's reminding them, look, it wasn't all of Abraham's kids, but it was the one that God promised that he would have with Sarah. Even though it was physically impossible, Sarah's womb, we're told, was as good as dead. But it was through that son that this promise would be fulfilled. And so look, it's not by pedigree. We're saved by faith. But you know what? It's also not by work. So Paul is really going to pick up on that same principle, but he's going to give us a little different shade of meaning. So the pedigree, but he's going to show us something more there. Okay, so we're not saved based on our family. You know, I'm not a Christian because my parents are Christian and their parents are Christian. That's not how God does it. Though it would be great privilege to be brought up in a Christian home, that doesn't guarantee that a child is going to saving faith. So only do we realize that not every child of Abraham is a child of promise. He had other children, but God chose Isaac. Now let's go to Isaac's offspring. Verse 10, he says, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So also now we have Rebekah and Isaac. Rebekah's pregnant with twins. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hate it. Do you see what he's saying there? So he's saying, first of all, it's not by pedigree. You can't say, well, I'm right with God because I have the right pedigree. But now he's saying, look, it's also not by works. It's not by merit. It's not by your performance. He says God chose out of these two twins one over the other. And when did he choose them? At the end of their life, when they were able to prove themselves? He chose them before they were even born, before they had a chance to do anything, before they had a chance to believe or disbelieve, before they had a chance to work and do anything good. He chose them. You see how God is sovereign in choosing Israel and that promise? You see, the gospel and the Messiah, that wasn't an afterthought. That wasn't, you know, God just saying, well, I'd like to save people and someday I'll send a Messiah and let's just kind of mix it all up and whatever happens, happens. No way. God designed it. He was sovereign. He picked Abraham. Abraham was a pagan in his father's house when God called him. And then out of Abraham, he picked Isaac. And out of Isaac's offspring, he picked Jacob, who later had his name changed to Israel, and he became the father of the 12 nations of Israel. So to the Jew who says, well, what about God? You know, and his promises to Israel or to the Jewish people. He's saying, look, God never reneged on his promises. It never worked that way. It's always been this way. And so it's very important for us to understand in context that we're looking at the nation of Israel, right? We're not looking at these individuals. Sometimes, you know, again, people that want to emphasize God's sovereignty at the expense of man's responsibility, say it right here. Look, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And that's a true statement, but we're talking about nations as it relates to the offspring, to the promise, to the Messiah. God chose this particular path. So he chose one and he rejected the other. And that's okay. Right? Some people want you to think that all of humanity is on this giant conveyor belt going to hell, which we all deserve, right? I mean, we all deserve that. And if God did nothing, he'd be just and fair and right because we would get what we deserve. He would be right. But they say, you know, we're all on this conveyor, you know, being led to hell, and God just takes some of us and spares us. And guess what? If that's the way it worked, God would be right. He would be good. He would be fair. He would be just. But when we go back to chapter 5, we see that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for the goody goods. He didn't die for the good people. He died for me, the bad guy. He died for his enemies. I mean, that's the over the top kind of love that God has. And yes, again, I don't have it all figured out. God sovereignly chooses people. In his sovereignty, people have to respond in faith. And again, if we don't understand this first, you know, the descendants of Esau, and Paul's talking about Jacob, the nation of Israel, and Esau is represented as the Edomites. Is it okay for God to choose one nation over another? I mean, that's what Israel was, right? So God never, never failed to keep his word. And again, we're not going to get through all of this morning, but as we see, God is going to keep his promise. So to those people, you know, who say, you know, how can I trust a God to be faithful to the church? He's always been faithful to Israel, and apparently you don't understand, so he seeks to show us again. Not every person who was born into a Jewish family is right with God. Salvation is not by pedigree. And guess what? And this is great, great news, because I'm not Jewish. Thank God that the gospel's available to Gentiles. Man, thank God. And it's also not based on performance. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. But it's by faith and the finished work of Jesus. And he accomplished what he set out to accomplish because he said that he would die for sins and that he would be raised 3 days later. And if there was more to pay, he'd still be paying for it because the wages of sin is death. But the very fact that he was raised 3 days later, just like he said, proved that he got it right, proved that he knew what he was talking about. Now and always, salvation is by faith. Isn't that good news? Isn't that great? So this isn't some afterthought. This is very important because these three chapters are also dealing with the gospel and God's faithfulness. Friends, we can trust him. He is trustworthy, and he's proven to be so. And what about Israel? Well, guess what? God has made some promises to Israel that haven't yet been fulfilled. What do we do about that? Oh, he's spiritually fulfilling it in us. No, throughout these chapters, we're going to see very clearly that there's the distinction between Israel and the church. We're not spiritually Israel. Israel isn't spiritually the church. They're separate. Those promises that God made to Israel have not been fulfilled yet, which can only mean one thing. It just hasn't happened yet. And we're going to see how that fits in to the future, because God is good to keep his word. We've seen that experientially, and we can count on God to keep his word. Isn't that reassuring? You know, again, after chapter 8 and really that climax, we're secure. And Israel also. God didn't back down. He's not dealing with Israel right now like he was, and he's not dealing with them right now as he one day will. But he hasn't forgotten Israel. Israel rejected Christ. Israel didn't want him to be her Messiah. Sometime in the future, it will all change. It's good. Our salvation is secure, and God keeps his promises. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love. And yet, there's some difficult concepts to try and grapple with, and we come humbly and we say, Lord, you teach both the sovereignty of your electing people and the responsibility that man has to faith. So they're both true. And thank you that salvation is so big that it'll take us forever. We'll never have it all completely exhausted, Lord. I pray that you would just continue to bless us as we take seriously your word and seek to honor you and accurately proclaiming the word in its context. You're a good person, and we love you. And it's so good.